Thank you, Mr. Phelps. One thing, our lectern goes up and down, so if this is too high, you could lower it a little bit. Mr. Cook likes it up high, and so do I, because it gets my notes closer to my face. Anyway, I was thinking, like it is kind of end of summer, but you know, spring is only around the corner, and around another one. We'll get here. We're used to this. Well, as Mr. Cook made clear in his message, the feast days are almost here. Trumpets is only 3 weeks away. Wow. I was thinking it was four, but three. And then atonement, and the feast, and the eighth day. And most of us have probably already got our plans for the feast days fairly complete, including, I suspect, where we're planning to eat after atonement. But, you know, we know where we're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, what attractions we will visit on the way to the feast or during the feast, and perhaps who we will spend our free time and our meals with. And these are all good things and necessary things to plan. And yet, as Mr. Kubik recently reminded us, there are other preparations that we need to think about. And this actually happens every year before the feast. We hear sermons and sermonettes about how to have a successful feast. So I thought that I'd share something with you today related to that, something I've been thinking about as a result of going back and reviewing some basic scriptures, you know, that deal with the fall feast days. And I'm going to start in Deuteronomy 14, and you may want to put a marker there because I'm going to spend a fair bit of time there in Deuteronomy 14. I want to look at the section where it talks about the use of our second tithes. Deuteronomy 14, and start on verse 23. It says, you know, after it's telling us to save our tithes, "And you shall eat before the Eternal your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. You shall eat the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Eternal your God always." The next two verses just talk about taking your tithes, your second tithe, converting it to money, traveler's checks, credit cards, and going to the place which the Eternal your God chooses. And verse 26, "And you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Eternal your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." You know, when I was younger, these verses always made me wonder. I mean, think about it. You know, we're told to go and take our second tithe, spend it for whatever we want, and rejoice, you know, with our family and friends. But what does that have to do with fear? You know, how do we relate rejoicing with learning to fear God? Well, that's what I want to talk about today. You know, when men first translated the scriptures into English, they at times did so based on what they had been taught in the Roman church or the Protestant church. And that's why you will frequently see speakers go back to the meaning of the original Hebrew and Greek words. And today is going to be no exception. I could spend the entire message, you know, sharing with you word studies on the 10 or so various words that are translated as fear in the Bible. But I won't. However, we do need to look at some things to get a proper understanding of what it means to fear God and see how proper rejoicing helps to teach us a proper fear of God. I want to consider the word fear in this verse 23. You know, many times in the past I've heard this passage explained something like this. The word fear doesn't really mean fear. Not in the sense that we think of it. It means to stand in awe of God. We could ask, what does that mean? But first, let's just look at what the Hebrew word actually means. The word is eri, and it's Strong's number 3372 for those who like the numbers. It's used 305 times in the Old Testament, which kind of tells me that God wants us to understand it. It's defined as, according to Strong's, a primitive root. What does that mean? Well, that means it's a very old word from which other words with similar but different shades of meaning come from. And continue on with what Strong says, its root meaning is to fear. In the moral sense, that means to revere. Wait a minute, read the words. Its moral sense is to revere, and its causative sense is to frighten. So what does that tell us? Did you notice that the word awe is not in Strong's definition? The word revere is, but not awe. So what's the difference? Well, according to the online dictionary, to revere means to have a feeling or an attitude of deep respect tinged with awe. Feelings are fleeting. Attitudes, less so. So our reverence for God should be more than just a feeling. But you did notice that in the definition of reverence is the word awe. So awe is involved in what God is talking about in the learning to fear Him at the feast. All right, but what does it mean? How is awe involved in rejoicing and teaching us, you know, fear in our relationship with God? The same online dictionary says that the word awe is an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, fear, etc., produced by that which is grand, sublime, extremely powerful, or the like. Is our God grand, beautiful, extremely powerful? He is when we get to know Him, isn't He? Think about the first part of the definition, an overwhelming feeling. This is not just excitement. It's not just the loss of breath and racing pulse that I felt a month ago when a huge black bear ran right in front of our car on our way home from camping. You know, it's not that feeling you get when you realize, you know, how powerful, how large it was and powerful and dangerous and what could have happened if I hit it. It's also not just that intense feeling of pleasure you get when you realize that someone loves you. It's all those things, but 10 times more intense. It's something that involves our whole being, not just our feelings or our emotions, but everything that motivates us, you know, and how we think and how we act. All of this is included in the meaning of that word that's translated fear in that phrase, you go to learn to fear the eternal, your God, always. There's another Hebrew word that's sometimes translated as fear in passages speaking of the fear of the Lord, and we should consider that one. It's Strong's number 6343, and it's pronounced pakad, and it comes from another primitive root that has meanings of fear in general and to stand in awe. So what's the difference besides pronunciation? Well, the difference is that this word has the connotation of sudden alarm, I'm quoting here, to be startled by an object feared, to be in great fear or dread. So there is a difference between those two words. So why did God choose the word he did in verse 23 rather than this word? Do you suppose that it's because our Father wants us to learn to respect and to revere who and what he is and to stand in awe of him and what he does, but not to be terrified of him? Terror does not lead to love. You could say it's what caused the servant with one talent to bury his talent rather than to put it to work and to develop it. No, God does not want us to be in terror of him. That does not mean that we do not have to fear God. Christ, you know, told us in Luke chapter 12 that while we should not fear man, we should fear God. We should fear our Father. There's also a verse in the New Testament that we should look at, because it says that we are to fear God, we're to serve God with reverence and with godly fear. I'm trying to get ahead of you here. It's in Hebrews. That's where we're going. Anyway, it's in Hebrews chapter 12, I think. Yes, chapter 12. But it's speaking of, you know, godly fear, just like we're supposed to go and learn at the feast. Hebrews 12 and the last two verses, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, the Greek word that's translated fear means, according to Strong's, properly cautious. That is, in the religious sense, reverence or piety, and then by implication, strong fear. The only other place where that word is used is in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, where we are told that Christ's prayers were heard because he had that fear. So that, you know, relates back to the fear that we are supposed to learn. Again, we have reverence. We have, you know, great heartfelt respect for God tied to some level of fear. The Adam Clark's commentary calls this religious fear. And he reminds us that, quote, we have boldness to enter the holies by the blood of Christ. And he means by that, you know, that we can come before the very throne of God in Christ's name and speak to our Father. But then Mr. Clark went on to say, but That boldness should be tempered with humility and religious fear, for we must never forget that we have sinned and God is a consuming fire. All right, let's go back just a bit. The definition of that word is caution in a religious sense. Caution. That implies a level of fear in how we strive to obey God's law and His instructions on how we are to live. Caution in how we are to treat Christ's brethren. Not because of terror, but because we are awed by the greatness of our Father and the plan that He and Christ are working out. Awed that they love us. And they do that even though we are so weak and make so many mistakes. You know, the Bible says that we are children of God, His first fruits. And we have fantastic privileges and blessings because of that, because of our relationship with God. But we must not take them lightly or abuse them. That would be disrespecting our Father's name, right? Taking His name in vain, which is breaking the second commandment. Thinking about that should make us fearful. But we have to go beyond just that fear. We must have caution, which is a certain, you know, level of fear, because we do not want to disappoint the one who is so great, so powerful, and who holds out so much hope for us and in us. Our Father, you know, he has that great hope that we will all overcome and endure and be in His family. So as you see, fearing the eternal our God is not a simple thing. We've just looked, you know, at just one kind of fear, one level of fear. But hopefully that's enough that you can see that the fear our Father wants us to learn by properly keeping His feast days is different than the terror that He installed or instilled in the enemies of His people in the past, or the terror that will be experienced by those who refuse to repent and accept what God offers. The fear He wants us to learn is in many ways like the fear we can see in little children, you know, towards their parents. It's a mixture of admiration, respect and awe for God's power and His wisdom and His love. As a little child might say, our Father is smarter and stronger than anyone. And He is. That same awe, respect, and admiration applies to our understanding of His mercy and His gentleness, His love for us. And yes, it does contain a level of fear of what He can do to us when we are rebellious and we refuse to obey His instructions. The fear of God is not a fixed thing. It can grow and change as our relationship with Christ and the Father grows and changes, as it matures. That's why God wants us to learn to fear Him. And I don't care how many years we've attended the feast, we still have more to learn. So let's explore some of the ways that keeping the feast and rejoicing with family and brethren before our God and our Father can help us learn a proper fear of God. As I said in the introduction, at this time of year, we often hear messages giving us pointers on how to have a great feast. In the letter that Mr. Kubik sent, he gave us four, remember? He said, one, pray for the speakers, please. You know, Mr. Phelps gave us some reasons why. It's a lot of heartfelt work that goes into bringing out the messages that we want God to feed to us. And he said the second thing was to share your ties with those who are less fortunate. You know, as you have opportunity, either before and or during the feast. And the third thing he said was remember to do something to encourage those who cannot go to the feast. And the fourth thing was review the meaning of the promises of the feast between now and the feast. You know, and of course we're always reminded when we're at the feast to pray and study and to take notes. We've been told that for years and years because of study after study that has proven that what the fingers write, the mind remembers. I know, we could go on and on, like I said, we could make long lists. But we don't, you know, I want to concentrate just on the rejoicing and how does it lead to learning a proper fear. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Because remember, that's why God said he wants us to attend the feast. That's why we are to take our tithes that he has given us and spend the money for whatsoever your heart desires, you know, for the oxen, for the sheep, for the wine, for an exquisite coffee or grand, great tea, or whatever your heart desires. But let's think about what we're told there. We are told to spend our tithe for whatever we desire. But remember, we were told first that we are to do it to learn to fear God. That is a very big qualifier. We are to spend our tithe on whatever we desire that helps us learn to fear God properly. Not just on things that we might personally desire. We have to learn to make proper decisions. Proper choices. And making those proper choices means growing in our relationship with God. Growing, actually, in a proper fear of him. What does the next part of verse 26 tell us? The four and the two are running together here for me. It says, you shall eat there before the eternal your God. You know, we go to the feast to learn to fear God, yes. And he reminds us that he is there with us in everything that we're doing. But you know, we're not the only ones who have been told to come and eat before God. I want to look at an incident that occurred in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24, starting at verse 9. This was, you know, after God spoke the Ten Commandments to the people, and you remember their reaction. And Moses was told to take a certain number of people and come up the mountain. So verse 9 says, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. You know, I've tried to imagine what that must have been like. You know, those 70 elders and the Aaron and his two sons who were the high priests, they knew that God spoke to Moses, and they had personally heard him speak the Ten Commandments. And that terrified them. in the proper sense of the word terrified. You know, they told Moses, you talk to God and tell us what he says. We don't want to get that close to God anymore. It'll kill us. But now, they were up on the mountain and they could see him on that pavement of sapphire, you know, sapphire blue, looking down on them. You know, they must have at that moment realized that God was requiring something from them as well as he was from Moses. You know, we may not literally see God as they did, but we should see things that he does. We should be aware of his presence as well as of his expectations. You know, when we are eating and keeping the feast before the eternal, our God. You know, and it's important to remember that that's what we are doing when we go to the feast. We're not there, you know, it's not a vacation as the world looks at vacations. We are literally there before the eternal, our God. Back to Deuteronomy 14. No, wait a minute, I want to read verse 11. It says, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and they drank. You know, just as God did not lay his hand on them, and they knew that they were sinners, just as we do, as we should, you know, our Father will not force us to do the things that he wants us to do. He will not force us to learn what he wants us to learn. But again, he gives us experiences and choices that will help us grow spiritually more mature and in the right kind of God, in the right kind of fear of God. But he's not going to force us. He lets us do the choosing. And the last part of the verse, and you, okay, I want to go back to the 14, which is where my book is. And you shall rejoice. That's the command. You and your household. Despite the fact that we know we're not perfect, and we know that God knows it, we are told to rejoice when we're at the feast with our Father. That means we're to have a great time, be happy, joyful, spending our tithes, you know, for whatever our heart desires, right? Well, yes, but actually rejoice means a lot more than that, especially when we tie it with learning to fear, you know, our Father. Vine's Expository Dictionary has this to say about the word that's translated rejoice in Deuteronomy 14:26. Vine says that it refers to a spontaneous emotion or great or extreme happiness which is expressed in some visible or external manner. The verb suggests three elements. One, a spontaneous, unsustained feeling of jubilee. Two, a feeling so strong that it finds expression in some external act. And three, a feeling promoted by some external and unsustained stimulation. That's the end of the quote from him. But what does that mean? And why is it important in learning to fear God? What all these words are saying is that God wants us to go to the feast and see things and hear things and experience things that lift our spirits, that encourage us, that fill us with excitement and joy and make us want to cheer or sing or shed tears of happiness or say, wow, that was awesome. You know, those are not things that go on and on in our lives. Those are special moments that etch themselves into our minds as wonderful and joyful memories. And those are the kind of things, you know, that we should be looking for when we go to the feast. That's rejoicing. Our Father wants our feast to be filled with such moments. He wants us to rejoice in them, because rejoicing teaches us something about our Father and our elder brother that's important to the, you know, to the learning of a proper fear of God. It also helps us to learn to love our father and our older brother. Let's talk about who we're told to rejoice with. You know, that's that very last bit of the verse where it says, you and your household. In ancient Israel, that meant your family, your servants, and your Levite. But what about today? Well, let's look at something Paul said in the second chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 19. Paul, speaking to the church, says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. When we go to the feast, as baptized members of God's church with His Holy Spirit, we are fellow citizens and members of the household of God. Our Father does not intend for us to go to the feast and be alone, or to just be with our personal family and friends. He tells us to gather where He has put His name with others of His household. And He does that for many reasons, all of which are related to learning a proper fear of our Father. God wants us to understand that all His first fruits who attend the feast are members of the same household. We're all brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And learning what that means and how to treat each other is a big part of learning to fear God properly. You know, and being in a location with a number of other members of the household of God is a perfect setting, isn't it? Getting to know them and how God has been working in their lives is part of our learning, part of learning the right kind of fear. How so? Well, it helps us appreciate and respect and stand in awe of what God, you know, of the many ways that He shows His love for His children. It helps us to learn to appreciate and respect and love the other children that of God that we meet at the feast. That's also a part of learning to fear the eternal in the right way. You know, I started by asking how God's command to go to the feast, to learn to fear him, fits with His command to rejoice. So I've tried to show you that God chose the word for fear very carefully. It does not mean terror, but rather a deep respect for who and what our God is. Respect for His power and authority over us and all the creation. It also includes a sense of reverence and awe for his love, for his creation, which includes us, every one of us. And it's that respect and reverence and awe, you know, that causes the caution in how we relate to him, to his laws, to his children, our brethren. You know, that's what we refer to as the fear of God. And rejoicing at the feast, experiencing those wow moments, helps us to better understand our God, his majesty, his love, and his working in our lives. It teaches us to respect him, to want to live like he lives. To be cautious in our thoughts and in our actions. Not so much because we fear that, you know, he'll punish us the minute we step out of line, the first mistake we make, but because we revere him and we do not want to disappoint him. I guess we could say that, you know, all of this is the theory behind rejoicing in order to learn fear. So even though I said I didn't want to give you a list, although I've in some ways done that, I guess, of things to do to have a great feast, I really think it would be wrong not to give you some practical ways, you know, so that some practical ways that we can apply some of these things, apply some of this understanding, so we can rejoice and learn. So let me give you just three simple but very effective points that can help us to rejoice and to learn to fear the eternal, our Lord, at his feast. I do have to say that these three points are not my original ideas. I borrowed them from a sermonette that Mr. Stewart gave in Detroit last year. And my wife and I tried really hard to apply them last year at the feast, and we found that they really do help make the feast a time of rejoicing. The first one of those is praise God. You know, we should wake up with praise for God in our heart and in our prayers. And frankly, we should end our day the same way. We should praise God for the physical blessings, for the beauty of the creation we enjoy, you know, that shows us God's majesty and his love of beauty. We should praise for the physical blessings that he gives us personally to make our lives more enjoyable. And we should praise him also for the spiritual blessings. You know, remember that it's his love and his mercy that led us to Christ and his sacrifice that freed us from the enslavement of Satan and this world. It's his love that gives us the opportunity to be first fruits in his kingdom with the potential of being part of the bride of Christ and literally carrying out the healing and the rebuilding of the world, you know, which we picture when we go to the feast. You know, we should praise him for the spiritual work that we see in our brethren at the feast. Praise him. Praise him for anything you could think of. And that does not mean just to do it in your prayers. I have three psalms that I wanted to look at real quickly for you. The first one is Psalm 33 and verse 1. Psalm 33 and verse 1 says, "Rejoice in the eternal, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful." It's beautiful to God. It's beautiful to us, to one another. It uplifts each of us. And in Psalm 22 and verse 22, It says, I will declare your name to my brethren, to the household of God, right? In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And then back in Psalm number 9, it says, number 9 and verse 1, I will praise you, O Eternal, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will share the blessings that you have given me. You know, we should be eager to share our praise of God with others of the household of God. And where possible, with other people that we come in contact with. Praising and sharing that praise helps us, again, to learn to stand in awe of our great eternal God. The second point, learn of God. Spend time seeking and seeing God. Remember that we are at the feast to learn. And obviously, that means we must study and we must pray, you know, over God's Word every day. It also means that we must think deeply about what we read, what we hear in services, what we experience with our brothers, what we see in God's creation, and what it tells us about God and about our personal need to grow and change. It means that we must be willing to sacrifice some time in order to do that. And again, it helps to discuss these things with other people, to share the things that God gives us each day with others. And that actually goes back to praising, doesn't it? That's kind of tied together. I want to look at a verse in Isaiah. I want to share it with you, actually. Isaiah chapter 26. I put bookmarks in here, but they don't seem to be helping me a lot. Isaiah 26 and verse 9. With my whole heart I have desired you in the night. You know, we must want to learn more of what God has to teach us. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. You know, that has to be our attitude. And why is that? Keep my finger on it. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Remember, that's what we are celebrating at the feast. Rejoicing and understanding, you know, of the time when God's law will be taught and obeyed in all the earth. You know, we are training now to help teach God's righteousness to the inhabitants of this earth. And that's why we are to learn, you know, to learn of God and to learn a proper fear of Him. That's why God wants us to carefully look for the things He has to teach us. Because it leads to rejoicing and learning that right kind of fear of God. Third point is manifest the love of God. And this point goes back to whom we are to rejoice with at the feast, doesn't it? We will be in an environment where we are surrounded by people who are like-minded. No better environment in this world to practice sharing the love of God. It's a time to focus on other people rather than on ourselves. We should strive to share the love of God every day, in word and in deed. You know, words that tell people we love them are important. They encourage, they strengthen. But we must remember Romans 12:1 tells us that we must be willing to sacrifice something of ourselves for others. Our actions of unselfish service are a powerful way of manifesting God's love. You know, we learn to live it, and in so doing, others can experience it and grow in it also. It helps edify and uplift them. You know, that helps the whole household of God to learn to fear God more perfectly. How can you serve? Start by asking God with all your heart to show you how you can help. You know, He knows the perfect way and the perfect time for each one of us to serve the way that He knows will be best. Even though it may not be the way we might have in mind. Remember also that, you know, Matthew 25 shows us that it's the little things that are important in our serving. If they show we are living what we are learning about the proper fear of our Father, about the proper fear of God. Three simple phrases. Praise God. Learn of God. Manifest the love of God. You know, you might want to write those down in your feast notebook or on a card to keep in your back of your Bible. And then rate yourself each day on how you're doing, you know, showing those things. And that'll give you an idea of how you are learning. Three simple phrases to help us to remember to keep our focus on our feast experience, on rejoicing with our brethren and learning to respect and to revere and to stand in awe of our eternal God with the right kind of fear. Again, it's the fear that causes us to be cautious in our relationships with God and with our brethren, so that we please and honor our Father. Those three things can help us to learn to fear, you know, to fear God by rejoicing with Him before the household of God.